Well, good morning. So it's good to be with you all. It's been a few weeks on my end. Has had different travels and been out and about, as I know some of you have been this summer. So it's good to see your faces again, to be together worshiping the Lord together. As Jeff prayed, this past week has been a heavy week. It's the 24th anniversary of 9/11, and it's a moment that defined and has shaped and really nearly every aspect of society since that event happened. I travel a good deal, as I know some of you do, and I was telling our kids, I remember when we used to be able to walk through airports just to greet parents returning on trips or friends or see them off, and then everything about security and the way we think about that has changed. In a lot of ways, events like that are good. It reminds us of the brevity of life. It reminds us that this world is not our own. We're reminded again of the brevity of life with the assassination of a high-profile evangelical and conservative statesman named Charlie Kirk. Al Mohler was asked a question about this young, or by a very young man, about Charlie Kirk, and it was whether Charlie Kirk was actually a martyr. I thought it was a good question, because it wasn't like someone lined him up, said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" and then shot him. But I think Mohler answered correctly when he said, yes, he was. His death may have looked different than those who were burned at the stake or beheaded, but Charlie was careful, especially if you've watched the trajectory of his life. It's a neat example of how the gospel transforms a person, because especially in the last few years of his life, how much the gospel infused his message and how frequently he would proclaim the gospel and bring it back to that. And those Christian truths underpinned a lot of what he said. He wasn't perfect. There may be some things that you or I don't agree with, but when it came to the gospel, he seemed to have a very clear understanding of it, and for that, we praise the Lord. And you see, as a believer, our beliefs should affect every aspect of how we live. We should, as God exhorted the Israelites through Jeremiah when they went into Babylonian exile or were preparing to go into Babylonian exile, he said, hey, it's going to happen. Everybody who's saying it's not, they're the false prophets. It's going to happen. When you go into exile, seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for its welfare, because in its welfare, you will have welfare. We just have to be careful not to blur the gospel in that. Just as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who took Jeremiah's instruction very seriously. They sought the welfare of Babylon. They played an important role in its prosperity and well-being. But as the pages of the book of Daniel shows us and illustrates, their lives, their words were a continual testimony to the one true God. Now, if you've listened to me for any amount of time, you know that I try to be careful to avoid allowing politics to permeate or to come into the pulpit ministry here at Canton Bible Church. And there's a reason for that. It's because I am not an ambassador of conservatism. That's not my role. I'm an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I am ever persecuted, if I'm ever killed for my beliefs, I want it to be clearly based upon my testimony as a believer of Jesus Christ for proclaiming the gospel. With that said, there's nothing wrong with engaging the world in business, in law, as a homemaker, in politics, at the grocery store, and using these things as a means of proclaiming the gospel, which can and should affect everything about how we think and believe. Every aspect of who we are is to be a Christian. We're not like some mosaic on a wall that's broken up into a whole bunch of different patterns. Every bit of us is to be a believer in what we proclaim and in what we speak. All of that actually leads us back into our study of 1 Kings this morning. And I think we'll see that as we go to it. We took a pause this summer as we looked through some of the Psalms. We do our summer Psalm series. But this morning we return to 1 Kings chapter 7. We're here introduced to another one of Solomon's building projects, where 1 Kings 6 closed with the completion of the house of the Lord after 7 years of diligent and extremely expedient building. It was now completed. That's how chapter 6 ends. And upon its completion, Solomon turns his attention to his house, or more accurately, to his housing complex, the palatial complex. And as we observe this massive building program, really these projects as a whole, the House of the Lord and now the housing complex of Solomon, the palatial complex, the judicial complex, one of the things it should remind us of is that there is another far greater kingdom being built today. So as we look at 1 Kings 7, verses 1 through 12 this morning, and the continued building project of God's great and wise King Solomon, let it remind you, and we'll remind ourselves as we go through this, that we serve a God who is a building God from the moment of creation, through the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, he is building his kingdom. Follow along with me, if you have your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 7. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all of his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above, and the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames, and window was opposite window in three ranks. Then he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits. Its width was 30 cubits. And a porch was in front of them, and pillars and a threshold in front of them. He made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. His house where he was to live, the other court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. All these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits, stones of 8 cubits, and above were costly stones, stones cut according to measure and cedar. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning recognizing, and in light of this past week, a heavy week, even more recognizing our need for your wisdom, your leading in our lives. Father, we so often take for granted our security, our safety, our protection, but as events 24 years ago, as events this week remind us, our life is in your hand. Our life is but a vapor. And Father, I pray that we would live life with that viewpoint, that we would recognize the brevity of this life and the urgency to live this life in service to your building, to the work that you are doing, to the building up of your kingdom. Pray that we would honor you in how we think about it. As we look at this Old Testament kingdom that you established with this great and wise king and the building projects that went on, I pray that it would ever turn our minds to you as the great builder and the work that you are doing. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, in 1 Kings 6, the narrator provided us a tour, you may remember, of the house of the Lord built by Solomon, almost an excited tour guide who had just seen the house of the Lord, the temple completed, and wanted to take us through the temple, showing us the different facets and the aspects of the temple, the ways in which it was to cast our mind back, cast the mind of the reader, certainly of the worshipers, of those who would see it back to, in some cases, all the way back to Eden, back to the need of a Savior. In every way, it proclaimed the presence of God, the removal of sin, which stands as a barrier between God and man. Sin, we know, invites the wrath of God. But here, in this house, it can be satisfied so that those who believe in him might enjoy his presence. But in this house, as we know, it was only temporarily satisfied. Continual offerings had to be made with a constant reminder of the need for a future son of David who would bring perfect and permanent resolution for sin. And so the house of the Lord, the testimony of God's desire to dwell in peace with his people, just like he had at the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world, just as he still desires to do in the new heavens and new earth, and of the need for a permanent solution for sin. And that building was completed, a testimony to these gospel truths. So what's next? Well, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, provides really a very high 50,000-foot snapshot of the next 13 years of David's reign. The first 7 years, we're building the temple, the house of the Lord. This 13 years is building this palatial complex. Now, there's some who make a rather big deal about the timing and the grammar here. They say that the way that this is described clearly illustrates that Solomon had his priorities out of balance. The argument goes that Solomon spent only 7 years on the house of the Lord compared to 13 years on his own housing complex. So he was more concerned with his own house than the Lord's. Similarly, they said it was much larger, in some cases almost two times the size of the house of the Lord. So clearly he was more interested in his own comfort and well-being. They say that it follows that the near twofold amount of time spent is almost certainly an indication of Solomon's priorities. They bolster their argument further by seeking to find emphasis in the language of the narrator in verse 1, where he says, Solomon's own house. Problem is, our Hebrew text has no additional emphasis. It simply has a third masculine singular possessive suffix stating it's his house. It's the translators who provide own just to make sure it's clear that the house we're talking about isn't the house of the Lord, because that's all we've been talking about in chapters 5 through 6. But those who think Solomon's priorities are out of balance have additional arguments. They say that it's not only grammatical or lexical, but they point to the abundant reference to stones and costly stones, saying that much should be made over the masonry as well as the woodworking. They argue that Solomon had greater concern for the opulence and the beauty of his own home than that of the Lord's. Now, I'm not saying it's completely impossible, but I will say that I don't believe the text indicates that in any way, and that any conjecture of wrong motives because of the time spent or the beauty of the craftsmanship is just that, conjecture. I think there's a number of things overlooked by those who posit misplaced priorities by Solomon. First, who's writing? It's not Solomon bragging about the opulence of his building, it's a narrator. But secondly, what do you expect? Should Solomon build a cheap house? Or should he build one of excellence, one that proclaims the greatness of the king that God has established through his covenant and the kingdom that he has established in the pages of the Old Testament? This is God's kingdom. This is his people whom he chose, whom he rescued out of Egypt, whom he had promised to build a kingdom all the way back to Abraham. So what should it have looked like? Thirdly, notice what's missing on all the cedar and stone in Solomon's housing complex, at least in contrast to the temple of the Lord or the house of the Lord. I say temple because we're so used to that terminology, but really the text, especially in the early pages of the Old Testament, refers to it as a house. It was in contradistinction from the temples of the ancient Near East. This was the house of the Lord. It was a place of dwelling, of relationship. But what's missing? What's different? Well, if you remember when our tour guide took us through the house of the Lord, as soon as you stepped in, maybe you smelled the cedar, but could you see the cedar? No, why? It was covered with what? Gold. Everywhere you looked, it was covered in gold. The walls and pillars had golden engravings. You remember they had engravings of a garden. And I asked the question, we asked the question together, why a garden? Well, of course, to take our mind back to Eden, to the presence of God, because this is where God had chosen he would dwell with his people. The house of the Lord was to be where the presence of God was once again manifest with his people. There was no such gold overlay to all the stone and cedar in Solomon's house. Yes, it was beautiful. Yes, his house was majestic. But compared to the golden, well, everything of the house of the Lord, Solomon's house really did pale in comparison. By the way, that reference there to in chapter 2 to the house of the forest of Lebanon, this is not a reference to the location of the house. He didn't have his palatial complex up in Lebanon. No, it's saying that it's the house of the forest of Lebanon because we used a good chunk of the forest of Lebanon in building it. It's a description. It's look at all of the cedar that was provided by Lebanon for the building of this house. And so it became a namesake for it, the house of the forest of Lebanon, because of all of the cedar that was used. Fifthly, though, a great deal of less time is spent talking about Solomon's housing complex than the house of the Lord. In fact, in verse 13, we return to additional details through the rest of this chapter about the house of the Lord. It's just 12 verses here in this section that are even allocated to it. And lastly, I would ask the question, is it not possible that in it taking longer to build his complex actually testifies to the exact opposite of what some suggest? Perhaps because there was an extra urgency around the building of the house of the Lord that didn't exist with the house of Solomon. Perhaps it was an urgency that was in concert with that purposeful echo back to the 7 days of creation and the 7 years it took to build the house of the Lord. Or perhaps it was to finalize in an urgent way the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise in 2 Samuel 7 to David. Or perhaps it was an internal urgency to first build the house of the Lord. Certainly in terms of the order in which they are built, the house of the Lord was given priority. In fact, 1 Kings 9 refers to 20 years of building between the house of the Lord and the house, and again, that's referring to the housing complex and the judicial complex of Solomon. In total, it was 20 years. And so there was no overlap. We had 7 years of building the house of the Lord. Then, only then, when the house of the Lord was completed, did Solomon begin to work on his housing complex. It means he didn't even start his own work until the house of the Lord was complete. So it perhaps comes as no surprise that I firmly disagree with those who believe that Solomon's priorities are somehow out of balance, that the text somehow indicates it's out of balance. I think they're poorly mistaken, those who say that. In fact, I think and believe that Solomon's priorities are so in balance that they stand as an illustration for us when it comes to how we prioritize the kingdom of God and God's building today. And I'm not talking about an edifice. So what do I mean by that? Well, everything we do in life is ordered around, or should be ordered around, serving God and serving God's great kingdom building program. And the question we need to be asking ourselves is this: do we make serving God and his program our highest and first priority? With our time, our resources, our gifts, our ability, do we focus on the house of the Lord before we look to our own house, to our own wants and desires? Now, I don't in any way, just in case I'm misunderstood, I don't in any way mean that we are negligent toward families, especially towards providing for our family. Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone that does not provide for his own house, especially for those of his household, is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. But you see, it's not a zero-sum exhortation. It's not a choice of God or family. In fact, one of the greatest means of serving God in the building of his kingdom is through families that honor God and teach his truths to the next generation. And fathers and mothers, understand that providing for your family, being part of God building his kingdom, comes through how you prioritize the family of God within your family, how you prioritize ministry within your family. Is your family's attendance, their involvement and membership in a local church, a priority? Is it a top priority? Is finding ways to minister together as a family within the church and in proclaiming Christ in the community where God has placed you a top priority? One of the greatest problems that plagues the American church is our Western consumerism. There's many things that plague us and that we have to battle against and fight against, but it's all around us and it's hard to escape it. We enter church with a mindset of, what will it give me? What will I get out of it? Not how can I be a part of God's work? Not how can I serve the body of Christ? How can I serve God's kingdom that he is building? Peter writes of our participation, saying in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But too often we allow our decisions to be based on whether or not my felt needs are being met, whether we or our children are entertained, not by asking whether or not I am being equipped, prepared, and given opportunities for serving the kingdom of God and the building up of his house. Now, perhaps you have a question at this point. It's a good question. I'm glad so many of you are asking it. And the question is, well, what does the kingdom look like today then? Is it physical? Is it political? Is it spiritual? What does the kingdom of God look like? I'm going to provide an admittedly abbreviated answer this morning. It will probably frustrate a few of you, more like a sneeze that starts and you don't get to finish. But as we go through Kings, we'll continue to unpack what the kingdom of God looks like in more detail. And that's because, if you remember, and you got to stretch back through the summer, back to when we started Kings, we explained that one of the reasons the study of Kings is so important is because the concept of kingdom is one of the central, if not the central, themes of all of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. And the picture that we are provided of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament is to encourage us, it is to propel our minds forward to the kingdom that God is building today and the kingdom that has been promised for eternity. So we'll continue to unpack what the kingdom of God looks like in more and more detail. But to begin with, we need to kind of define what a kingdom is. You see, a kingdom requires at least three things. Maybe you could add more. I think they all fall under this, though. In order to have a kingdom, you need to have a realm that you need to have the realm. You need to have a ruler. You need to have rule exercised. So you have a, if you want to make it just three R's, a ruler, a realm, and a rule. That rule, though, is the exercise of authority over the realm. And that's what makes up a kingdom. When you have those three things, you effectively have a kingdom. Now, we might use different terminology today. We might have rulers in a democratic constitutional republic like ours. With this in mind, though, we know that God as ruler rules over all the realm of creation. In fact, we read in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne, where? In the heavens. And his sovereignty rules over all. And without diminishing the sovereignty of God in any way, we recognize that we also have many promises in the Old and New Testament concerning what appears to be a physical manifestation of this kingdom on earth. In the Gospels, when Jesus arrives, his opening words in Matthew 4:17 are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the disciples' reaction and questions to this proclamation is recorded numerous times. They expected a physical kingdom. And yet Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah and King was necessary to reveal that though it had drawn near, it was not yet the time. In Luke 22:18, Jesus said to the disciples, "For I say to you, I will not again drink of the fruit of the vine from this moment until the kingdom of God comes." It became distant. Where he had drawn near, it has now become distant after his crucifixion and resurrection, but immediately preceding his ascension into heaven. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time for the kingdom? The kingdom where you sit on the throne, where righteousness reigns. I mean, because we've seen your power. You rose from the dead. I mean, if you've got a king who can't be killed, that is going to be quite a kingdom." And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." He didn't tell the disciples, "I'm sorry, guys, you messed up. You misunderstood. There's no kingdom coming. There's no physical kingdom coming." No, he said, "It's not for you to know the times. It's not yet, and it's not for you to know the time." And so the New Testament writers proclaim a future physical kingdom of God, sometimes explicitly, sometimes just as assumed fact. It's mentioned in passing, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, where he writes saying, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's just assumed. It's assumed that there's a future physical kingdom of God that will be established when Christ returns, and that he will sit on that throne ruling and reigning. It's also taught explicitly. And nearly all believers agree with this. They may disagree over how and when the kingdom comes about, but the idea of Jesus ruling and reigning over a physical kingdom where righteousness dwells is almost universally agreed upon. But wait, there's more. You see, it's like we are not merely physical beings. We are spiritual beings. And our spirit is just as real as our physical body. We think of real in the sense of, can I touch it? Can I taste it? Can I use one of my senses? But our spirit is just as real as our physical body. And our physical actions affect our spirit, just like our spiritual actions and spiritual life affects our physical. I mean, David, the psalmist, whom we spent some time in the Psalms, describes this fact, doesn't he? When he talks about when he sins with his body and his actions and his thinking, he talks about feeling as if he's wasting away. He feels a loss of joy. Everything about his spirit becomes tormented. Similarly, the joy of the Lord comes through confession for forgiveness of sin, through walking by the Spirit. Because of Adam's sin, though, every one of us is born into sin. And we're born as spiritual citizens of a kingdom. But that kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. And its ruler is the evil one. There are only two of these kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of the evil one. There's no alternative. You're in one or the other. There's no Switzerland. Our salvation, our deliverance from sin is the transfer of our citizenship from one domain, from one realm, from one kingdom to another, where we serve a new king, Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the believers in Colossae, saying in Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." And that transfer speaks to our spiritual life and our spiritual citizenship. And that's why believers in God and Jesus Christ are described as aliens and strangers. The writer of Hebrews notes in Hebrews 11:13, and by the way, this has been true of every believer in God because there's always been just two of these spiritual kingdoms. In Hebrews 11:13, speaking of the saints of the past, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Because they longed for the kingdom of God. That's where their real citizenship was. Paul, speaking of the present experience of the kingdom for believers, similarly writes in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, it's not physical things right now, today, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit." That is, the present experience and the present reality of the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's not denying a future physical kingdom. As Paul himself talks about future inheritance of the kingdom of God, a future part in the coming kingdom of God. But now, today, the experience is spiritual. Making this point clear, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, saying, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." In other words, the most important thing is that our citizenship must first be assigned to this kingdom so that when it comes in all of its glory, when the king is seated on his throne, we might dwell in that kingdom. So while we look toward the future reign of Christ and we long for it, we pray for it, we recognize that there is a present experience of the kingdom today, and that is spiritual. It's just as important. It's just as significant for us as the future physical kingdom, because our spiritual citizenship in this life will determine everything about our future. It will determine whether we will be those who celebrate with the king at his banquet when he comes, or whether we find ourselves cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And with that, we return to the important question of what it looks like to prioritize God's kingdom, to serve God as he builds his kingdom and builds this spiritual kingdom. What does it look like? How can I partake of it? If I can't use a stone and a saw to build it, what is building it today? What is participating in that building that God is doing look like? Well, as we already noted, Paul says in Romans 14, 17, this current spiritual kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy of the Spirit. So this kingdom must involve preaching and practicing righteousness. That is, being Christ-like. It must involve proclaiming peace. And we start with the greatest peace there ever is, ever was, and ever will be. What Paul calls the gospel of peace. The gospel, or the good news, which proclaims the blood of Jesus Christ as the only solution for the wrath of God and the forgiveness of sins, which brings peace with God. And from that, we practice and proclaim righteousness. It's living accordance to God's holy standard. But again, this can only be accomplished, and I love how Paul puts all of these together, because all three are so essential in Romans 14, 17, can only be accomplished through the joy of the Spirit. Paul notes in Galatians 5:16 that it's walking by the Spirit that you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. There is great joy that comes in this life by walking by the Spirit. And that's what I talk about when we talk about the way the Spirit can affect the physical and the physical can affect the spiritual. Our spiritual certainty, our spiritual hope, our spiritual health, our spiritual joy is what grounds us, what anchors us amidst the turmoil of this life. It gives us peace amidst horrible wickedness. When we see fellow believers like who are martyred and killed, like those that are killed on almost a daily basis in Africa, or the Middle East, and Asia. And the reason we can have this peace and this joy is because we look for a kingdom that is not inherited by flesh and blood. You see, Solomon had the right priorities, the building of the house of God before building his own temple complex. That doesn't mean there weren't important aspects to that temple complex. I like that sandwiched right in the middle of these verses. In fact, it hinges on it, is verse 7. He made the whole of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment. And it was paneled from cedar, with cedar from floor to floor. We aren't given a lot of detail about Solomon's buildings like we are the house of the Lord. The one place it starts to narrow in just a little bit for us is where it talks about judgment and justice. That's because Solomon's house, God's king and God's kingdom was to be about judgment and justice and righteousness. Where the house of the Lord offered forgiveness and peace, the ruler, God's king, was to rule in righteousness and justice, executing judgment. And so Solomon, when it came to building this complex, he did it with excellence. With the riches and means that the Lord had provided through both the wars of David and now through the wisdom of Solomon. However, and I don't think I'm doing anything, any spoiler alert is needed here. In due course, King Solomon, like his father David, proved inadequate for the task, didn't he? For the task that was represented by these buildings, this kingdom of God that was to be established. Ultimately, the buildings are destroyed. You can, if you want, you can jot down 2 Kings 25, 8 through 17 that describes the destruction of all these buildings. And so the prophets began to speak of a new day, of a new king, and a new building project. Listen to the prophet Zechariah. Long before Solomon's buildings were no more, he already began to see that destruction was coming. And so the prophets began to lift our eyes beyond Solomon's building, beyond the imperfections of these kings, toward a perfect king and a perfect kingdom. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, and then verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the name whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And then in verse 15, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. You see, Jesus Christ is the promised king who builds. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? He said, I will build my church. I will build my assembly. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, the greatest project, the greatest building project going on today is the calling of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, of calling all the nations together into one body. As Paul says to the Ephesians, as members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom this whole structure, all of these persons, are being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He is the great builder of this world, and he is the one who is building his kingdom. And one of the things I've been careful to try and avoid is saying that we are the ones who are building. You see, we serve him as he builds. This is important. Because if we are the ones to do all of the building, then we are right to be concerned over the success. If you can find it, please let me know, because I haven't found it yet, where we are the ones who are responsible for the building. Now, we're responsible to serve. We're responsible to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to live lives in obedient service, but all to the master builder. It is he who is building. And if he is the one building, then it will surely come to pass. Though we will pass from this life, perhaps even as martyrs, we can take comfort that the great creator and the master builder will build his church and his kingdom. And that's what the message of Kings, it's part of what the message of Kings communicates and reminds us of, that God is busy building his kingdom and that there is no human that can accomplish this. Try as hard as we might, we cannot build his kingdom. It can only be done through the perfect King, Jesus Christ, the great and wise King, the future Son of David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders we find throughout all of Scripture. All of Scripture is Christian Scripture. All of it teaches and guides and reminds us, sometimes in that shadowy way, of the work you are doing, of what you are building, of what you are accomplishing. Father, we thank you that we live when we do, that we live as you are building this spiritual house, this spiritual priesthood of believers. Help us to be faithful in serving you and rightly prioritizing our service in this great building program you are doing. And Father, would we be busy, faithfully, boldly, loudly proclaiming peace with God, proclaiming the gospel, the clear and unadulterated gospel. Let it not be confused with thoughts and opinions that we may have, but in how we live and how we speak and how we think, would it all echo the truth of the gospel? And then whenever we have the opportunity, would we with unabashed clarity proclaim the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, who came and died for the sins of the world, that all who would believe in him, who put their trust in him, might experience peace with God and forgiveness from their sins. We pray these things in your name. Amen.